Well, good evening. Tonight we continue on with our study of this wonderful book of Hebrews. And tonight I want us to look, I had planned to study 10 verses in chapter 7, but in getting into it, we're going to limit it to 3, because I want to cover this week, who is Melchizedek? Next time we want to see why that matters in the context of Hebrews. What's the significance of who he is? So tonight, just who is he? And so let's go ahead and we'll read Hebrews chapter 7 and just verses 1 through 3. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word, that you are not a silent God, that you're a God who's chosen to speak to us, that you've disclosed yourself, and that you've done it in so many different ways, but you've done it chiefly in your word. And even in your word, Father, you've done it in so many different ways. And you've done it even in Melchizedek. Father, help us to see what you have us to see tonight in this passage, that we would come to a clearer understanding of who Melchizedek is, that we might see Jesus more clearly. Help us this evening, God, that our minds wouldn't merely be filled, but that our hearts would be formed and our lives would be conformed to the image of Jesus, that you would be glorified in our midst. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen. Well, our passage tonight answers the question, who is Melchizedek? And we see in this text, Melchizedek is three things. First, Melchizedek is a king. Second, Melchizedek is a priest. And third, and we'll spend a lot of our time here this evening, Melchizedek is a type of Jesus Christ. He's a type of Jesus Christ. And so first, he's a king. Verse 1 says it there. It says, Melchizedek, king of Salem. And then verse 2 says, he is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. Several weeks ago, we saw that the name Melchizedek is made up of two Hebrew words, Malachi or Melech, which means king, and Tzadek or Tzadik, which means righteousness. And so Melchizedek is the king of righteousness. And Melchizedek in this way was not an ordinary king. And we know this because of what we studied a few weeks ago in Genesis 14, which is a story of kings. And Melchizedek stands out from the rest of those kings. Here's what was going on. Just a brief review from what we looked at last time. The kings of the north in Palestine were invading the southern cities, and it was just to plunder them. There was no aggression against them. This was just pure greed on their part. And so they went to line their pockets and to take captives and to make them into slave labor. These were wicked kings. And normally Abraham probably, we don't know this, but I would guess, would have stayed out of it for the most part. But his nephew Lot was taken captive to go back into slave labor. And so here's a case where righteousness requires action. Passive graces were not enough here. So it wouldn't have been righteous for Abraham to passively sit back and watch while his nephew is taken captive. And so Abraham acts and he goes to war, but he bands together with wicked kings to do this, with the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, wicked, terrible cities. But they together, they go and they fight the kings of the north who are led by Kedar Laomer and beat them back up and finally defeated them. And so Abraham had won this victory and was on his way back down south to where he lived. And on the way south, this figure, Melchizedek, appears. a king unlike those other kings. He was king of righteousness. Now, this word righteousness in the Bible, throughout the Bible, is a law word. If you are righteous, you're a law keeper. Righteousness is a verdict that God the judge renders to those who keep his law. And so for Melchizedek to be the king of righteousness means that he sought to rule according to the law of God. Now Melchizedek was a righteous king over his city. And so compare it to the other kings. The kings of the north just attacked in order to fill their own pockets with wealth. Melchizedek, we don't know for sure, but we can surmise this because we know what righteousness means. Melchizedek would have called for 6 days of labor in his city and for a Sabbath rest so that they worked hard and that they rested on the seventh day and they made money for themselves. He would have forbade stealing. Unlike the kings under Kedar-Laomer, a righteous king would not have forced people into slave labor. That's what the Bible calls man-stealing. A righteous king actually wouldn't need to do that because a righteous king wins the hearts of his people. All righteous kings do this. The people love them. Why? Because they protect them. They defend them. They enforce justice. Righteous kings have the willing obedience of their people. We don't know all the ways in which Melchizedek was a righteous king, but we know that his reign was righteous. Second, these verses tell us that Melchizedek was a priest. Verse 1 says Melchizedek was king of Salem, priest of the Most High God. And verse 2 says, then he is also a king of Salem, that is a king of peace. So if a good king's goal is to fulfill all righteousness, to rule righteously, then a good priest's goal is to bring about peace. Shalom is the word here. He says he's a king of Salem. And that comes from the Hebrew root that is shalom. You may have heard this word before. If you meet a Hebrew, a Jew today even, he'll say shalom, which means hello. It means peace. But beyond peace and beyond just a greeting, there's a full meaning to this word. Shalom carries the idea of well-being, of wholeness, health, welfare, harmony, rest, and then ultimately peace between God and men, and then finally peace among men. And these are connected, aren't they? That if we have peace with God and we're gathered together with other people who are at peace with God, there will increasingly be and finally completely be peace among us. So peace with God brings about peace with men. It's a beautiful picture. And we won't see that realized on this side of heaven, but that shalom is what describes the final state. When the heavenly city, Jerusalem, comes down and makes its abode on earth, what will characterize the new heavens and the new earth is shalom. There will be peace. And this is a picture that we have of peace in the Old Testament, isn't it? Of the final state, the lion will lie down with the lamb. The lion that would normally devour the lamb now lies down with the lamb, and there is shalom. Their warfare is ended. We will beat our swords into plowshares. There will be no more war, only joyful work. And so instead of fighting one another, we'll work the ground peacefully as God designed us to. Now, most scholars argue that the city of Salem, which is where Melchizedek was the king, was probably Yeru-Salem, or Yerushalayim, which is the city of peace. Probably it was Jerusalem. We don't know that for sure, but this is what most think. And Melchizedek was priest in the city of Jerusalem, king over Jerusalem. We're not told exactly what he did there as a priest, but we know what priests do. And so we can imagine how Melchizedek might have been a priest of the people. As a priest, he would have made sacrifices for the sins of the people. That's what priests do. And it wouldn't have been odd for sacrifices, looking back from later portions of the Old Testament, to be made in Jerusalem. That's where sacrifices were supposed to take place. So he would have made sacrifices. He would have sought peace in this city. He would have cared for and identified with his subject. He would have moderated his anger, which is what we're told good human priests do. He would have wept with the people when they hurt. He would have served them. He would have prayed for Jerusalem, for their health and welfare, and for their peace with God and with their fellow men. And so here we have this unusual combination of a priest and a king here ruling in Jerusalem. Well, when Melchizedek came and met Abraham, he functioned like a priest. What we're told in Genesis 12 is that he brought Abraham bread and wine. This was right after warfare. And you think about what that would do. Here comes Abraham home from war when people were dying and they were exhausted from running the distances that they had to run. And here Melchizedek comes and he brings bread and wine. That would have been refreshing, nourishing, physically restorative, bringing about physical peace and well-being. But from our vantage point of the New Testament, we can see that probably this bread and wine was far more than just physical refreshment. There's a picture here, isn't there? What's the bread and the wine? Well, later we have the establishment of the Passover feast, and then ultimately this whole sacrificial system, and then the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then the memory of that in the Lord's table, and then finally the marriage supper of the Lamb, and he's a priest. And so he brings bread and wine as a priest. And this is an image, a light foreshadowing, just a sketch of what was yet to come in Jesus. And all these symbols of bread and wine and ultimately climaxing in Jesus' death and resurrection are about peace, well-being, welfare between God and men and among men. And then as priests do, Melchizedek spoke a blessing to Abraham. Genesis 14, 19 to 20, Melchizedek blessed Abraham and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed by God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And so God blessed Abraham with peace. And so, who is Melchizedek? Well, we've seen that he's a king who pursued righteousness, and he's a priest who pursued peace. But third, this passage teaches us that Melchizedek is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 3. Verse 3 says, "He," that is Melchizedek, "is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever." Now, there's a lot of confusion about who Melchizedek is. All kinds of opinions out there. Some have argued that Melchizedek was Shem, the son of Noah, and therefore a relative of Abraham. Others have argued that Melchizedek was some kind of a celestial being, an angel or something. But the problem with this is that this is all completely speculative. The Bible does not say any of that. Those are all just conjectural. Others argue that because of verse 3, Melchizedek must be a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. That Melchizedek was Jesus before Jesus took on a human nature. That he was a theophany, an appearance of Christ before the coming of Christ in time. Now that's a very traditional viewpoint. And I know good scholars have held that view. And there may be some of you here tonight who believe that Melchizedek was Christ. And I respect you. But I think you're wrong. And I want to show you why I think you're wrong. I want to give you five reasons that I don't think Melchizedek was Jesus. First, when it says Melchizedek was without father or mother or genealogy, this means that his genealogy just wasn't recorded. When we read Genesis 14, we have this significant figure who appears in the storyline of Genesis, but we know nothing about him. We don't know where he came from. We don't know who came from him. And so the author of Hebrews says, that's important. There's something significant there. We don't even see his genealogy. It's unusual in the Old Testament. And so the author of Hebrews is making note of this fact as he constructs the type that will be Melchizedek. Second, when it says he has neither beginning of days nor end of days, it just means that his birth and his death aren't recorded in the Bible. So we don't know when he was born. We don't know when he died. It doesn't tell us. Melchizedek appears twice in the Old Testament. He appears in Genesis 14 and then Psalm 110. And that's all we have. And so we don't know who his father was or mother or who his children were. And we don't know when he was born or when he died. Third, and this is a clincher. Look at this verse. It says that Melchizedek is resembling the Son of God. Now, if Melchizedek was Jesus, then why wouldn't it say Melchizedek is the Son of God? It doesn't say that Melchizedek is the Son of God. It says he resembles the Son of God. There's a distinction there. Fourth, look back up at Hebrews 6:20, referring to Psalm 110:4. This says that Jesus is a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So is Jesus after the order of Jesus? No, Melchizedek has to be different from Jesus in order to be after the order, in order for Jesus to be after the order of Melchizedek. If Melchizedek were Christ, we would expect it to say something like Jesus is a high priest because Jesus was Melchizedek, or Melchizedek was Jesus, but it doesn't say that. Fifth, skip down to verse 8 of chapter 7. This says, in the one case, and this is talking about the Levites, in the case of the Levites, in the one case, tithes are received by mortal men. But in the other case, and here's talking about Melchizedek, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. It's testified that he lives presently. Now, some have argued that since Melchizedek in this verse is contrasted with mortal men, that Melchizedek must not have been mortal. That he lives now, he didn't die, he was immortal. That's what they say this teaches. But look carefully at verse 8. Here it says, it is testified that he lives. And that word testified speaks of it's revealed. It is spoken of in the Bible that he lives. But nowhere in the Old Testament is it ever testified that Melchizedek lives forever. This is talking about what we don't have recorded again in Genesis 14. The account of Melchizedek doesn't record any beginning of days or end of days. And so if we read verse 8 here in context of what Hebrews has already said about Melchizedek, then we should take this to mean that the type or the picture of Melchizedek is a figure who lives forever. That the image, picture, or type of Christ in Melchizedek lives forever. And so I submit that Melchizedek is a type of Christ and is not Christ himself. And how is he a type of Christ? We've already seen it some. We've seen that he's the priest and the king. That was forbidden in the Old Testament for priests to act like kings or kings to fulfill all the roles of a priest. That was not allowed. And so here we have precedent for who Jesus is in Melchizedek. Jesus is a priest king after the order of Melchizedek. Well, at this point, I want to talk for just a few moments about typology. What is typology? I mentioned that word several times because we need to learn what the author of Hebrews is doing with the Bible. What is typology? Well, first I would say typology is understanding how the whole Bible fits together theologically. It's that there are images or patterns, there are historical events and persons who all point to what Christ was going to do and get us to the gospel. It's seeing images of Christ in the gospel in the Old and the New Testaments. And I want to give you just one example here of an Old Testament typology that you may not be familiar with, just to show you how this works. Do you remember the story of the Philistines when they invaded and sacked the temple in Jerusalem? And they stole the ark. And it was Ichabod. The glory has departed, right? And they took the ark back into the land of the Philistines. And the ark stayed there. And what happened? God brought rats and tumors upon the Philistines because the ark was there. And Dagon fell over and his head fell off and all that, right? And then what the Philistines do, they were terrified, and so they put the ark on a cart with cows, and the cows, by God's providence, made it all the way back to Jerusalem. Why is that in the Bible? What's the point of that? I mean, we need to get all the details of that right and the story correct to understand what it means. What's the point? Well, the point is this. It's another Exodus story. It's that this time the people of God didn't go into captivity. God himself in the ark, by the representation of the ark, went into captivity in the land of the Philistines. And then there were plagues, just like in Egypt. And then he was delivered from captivity and back into Jerusalem. We're supposed to see this as another Exodus. And what's the Exodus story about? Ultimately, it's about that God saves sinners out of bondage and captivity to redemption and to the land of promise, finally. That's the gospel. Jesus' own life, you remember, he was born in Bethlehem and he went down into Egypt, into captivity, imaging that. And then back out of Egypt, right? From Egypt. And then what happens? Through the baptismal waters and into the wilderness. And then he preaches the law on Mount Sinai. So all of this is to point us to Christ. So typology, the idea of it is somewhat hard to understand, and the writer of the Hebrews knew it. And if I'm talking to you here today and you think, wow, that sounds hard to get, how do you apply that in the Bible? Well, the writer of the Hebrews recognizes that this could be a problem. Turn back to chapter 5, verses 9 and 10 of Hebrews. This is the first mention of Melchizedek. Here it says, speaking of Christ, and being made perfect, he, that is Christ, became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So at this point, he's ready to launch into what he's now getting finally to in chapter 7. He's ready to go, but he pauses because he knows his hearers aren't ready for it. Look at verse 11. It says, about this, that is Melchizedek, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. Well, what was their dullness? What was their problem? Look at verse 12. You need someone to teach you again the basic or elementary principles of the oracles of God. Now, these Hebrews had become dull of hearing. They'd forgotten the basics of the gospel, the most fundamental truths of the faith. And so Hebrews 6:1 says, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ, the ABCs of the gospel, and go on to maturity. And what he's saying here isn't that you need to leave the ABCs. He says you need to be reading novels. I mean, when you read, you don't leave behind the ABCs, do you? You use the ABCs all the time. That's what we're supposed to be doing with the gospel. We're supposed to be so clear on what the gospel is that as we read the scriptures, we see the images of Christ and of the gospel, and we're reading novels now. And we can come to someone like Melchizedek and we can see how he is a figure, a shadow of Jesus, because he's a priest king. This is how we need to be reading the Bible. And when you read the Bible this way, thoroughly versed in the gospel, the Bible opens to you. You're able to understand it as an organic whole, and that will deeply nourish your faith. It will lead you into holiness and perseverance and fellowship with God and Christ, and ultimately worship. And so it's critical. And I want to call on you to move beyond knowing the basics of the gospel, to move into seeing how this one gospel promise weaves through the whole Bible, and there are types and shadows and metaphors and repeated historical themes again and again throughout the whole Bible that get us all the way up into Christ. Now, there's a kind of teaching today that does not want to read the Bible this way, and I want to encourage you not to believe it. So this is pastoral warning. Don't believe this. It's a relatively new teaching. It emerged in the 1800s. And this system of interpretation tried to find a purely scientific way of interpreting the Bible. This was what motivated them. We just want to use science. We just want to interpret the Bible scientifically. And so it self-consciously rejected the theological and typological interpretation of the Bible, which reads the whole Bible in accordance with the gospel. And this interpretive school said this: we should only read the Bible according to the grammatical, historical method of interpretation, period. And the period's the problem. And so here's what they would say we should do. We should study the history behind a text, study the grammar of the text, get the meaning of the text, and stop. And limit ourselves to this one text. And so they deny the theological interpretation of the scriptures. But that's not the biblical way to handle the Bible. That's not how the Bible handles the Bible. That's not how the New Testament handles the Bible. That's not how the author of Hebrews handles the Bible. So if we're going to take our cues for how to handle the Bible from the Bible, then we need to be grammatical, historical, theological, or typological interpreters that understand the unity of the whole. Now, I want to read you a passage from a classic Protestant theologian, Louis Burkhoff, in his manual on biblical interpretation. It's called Principles of Biblical Interpretation. I want you to listen carefully. This is very highly theological, so I'm going to read it slowly, but y'all listen. He says, many writers on hermeneutics, and this word hermeneutics means Bible interpretation or Bible reading, are of the opinion that the grammatical and historical interpretation meet all the requirements for the proper interpretation of the Bible. They have no eye for the special theological character of this discipline of hermeneutics. There are others, not like that, however, who are conscious of the necessity of recognizing a third element in the interpretation of Scripture, the theological element. Burkhoff then goes on to say we need the theological element for four reasons. Here's why we need to go beyond grammatical, historical interpretation to grammatical, historical, theological interpretation. First, the Bible is the Word of God. The whole Bible is the Word of one God. Second, the Bible constitutes an organic whole, of which each individual book is an integral part. Third, that the Old and New Testaments are related to each other as type and antitype, prophecy and fulfillment, germ and perfect development. Fourth, that not only the explicit statements of the Bible, but also what may be deduced from them by necessary consequence, so he's talking about things like the Trinity, the canon, things that aren't expressly stated in the Scripture, but that must necessarily be deduced from statements of Scripture, constitutes the Word of God. In view of all this, it is not only perfectly warranted, but also absolutely necessary to complement the usual grammatical and historical interpretation with a third theological interpretation. Now, historically, this theological interpretation emerged just out of Protestantism. They all agreed it's called the analogy of faith. And what the analogy of faith said is that sacred Scripture is its own interpreter. How do we know what any part of the Bible means? Well, because of the whole. Not just by proof texting and organizing the proof text according to however we want to. No, we have to understand each text in light of the whole. This was so agreed upon in Protestant interpretation that it was enshrined in all the historic confessions of Protestantism, all of them, including the most popular and most used Baptist confession of faith, the Second London Baptist Confession. Chapter 1, verse 9 says this: the infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is Scripture itself. Sacred Scripture interprets itself. And so if you're interested in studying this further, and I encourage you to be, then let me recommend a few volumes. Graham Goldsworthy has an excellent book called According to Plan, where he gives you a roadmap of the whole Bible. He shows you how it all fits together as a unity. There's a much more thorough treatment of this in a fat book. So this is one to, you know, mark out some time on your calendar and plow through. It's excellent, though. But it's by Patrick Fairburn called Typology of Scripture. Indispensable reading, I think. Vital. Benjamin Keach, I wouldn't recommend you get this one, but just to give you an idea of the historicity of this, is a historic Baptist pastor that I studied for my dissertation, and he wrote a huge tome called Types and Metaphors of the Bible. So this is a historically Baptist, Protestant way to handle the Bible based on the theological level of interpreting the Bible. So what does all this mean and why does it matter? What's the significance of this? Well, I want to give you two reasons that this matters so much. First, when you read the Bible, you should consciously think about how every part of it fits with the whole storyline. If you don't want to miss the point of whatever text you're in, you need to think about how this text fits with everything. Where have we come from? Where are we going? How does this relate to Jesus and the gospel of Christ? Here in Hebrews 7, we see the author showing how Melchizedek is a type of Christ. So we have a clear example here, but we're not limited to doing this with only biblical references. We need to do it beyond that. I want to give you another example. Those of you who have had me and MIT know this one, but the rest of you, I want to share it with you. You think of the story of David and Goliath. What's that about? Well, in the story of David and Goliath, you have the Philistines, who are wicked people, who want to attack the Israelites. And you have the Israelite camp over here, and the Philistines send out a champion, a hero, Goliath, that says, "Send me your champion, and we'll duel it out between ourselves, and whoever wins, wins the war." Well, you could take that story and make it about this. You should be like David. You should be brave like David is brave. You should fight giants in your life the way David fought giants. You should fight against evil. You should trust God. But to do that would be to miss the main point. Because what's the main point here? The main point in David and Goliath is that a substitute fought for the people. The text wants us to see David as a substitute. He was a substitute. You have the seed of the serpent, the Philistines, coming against the seed of the woman, the Israelites, the church of the Old Testament, and you have a substitute going and fighting to win the victory for the people. We shouldn't first identify with David. We should identify with Israel, the cowardly Israelites, the brothers of David who ran and didn't want a part of it. And then we should look at David, and the Bible absolutely wants us to see David as a shadow, of a type of Jesus. Just read the genealogy in Matthew 1 that spells David. David is a figure of Jesus. And so we come to the story of David and Goliath, and we say, we need the greater David. Thank God for Jesus who fights and wins for us so that we can live. Because we can't destroy the giants in our lives. And then looking to him in faith, we delight in him. We rejoice in him, Jesus. And then we become more like him. And at a second level, not first, second level, we begin also to fight giants. We begin to fight against wickedness, but only looking at him in faith and pursuing him. So that's the first reason this matters. So that you can see Christ as you read the scriptures. Second, this matters because this way of handling the Bible reminds you of something. It reminds you that the Bible is not about you. The Bible's not about you. The Bible's not about me primarily. Human beings are sinfully bent on making the Bible about us. As sinners, we want the Bible to be about us and our sins, our obedience, what God requires of us. We want to read the Bible and hear the commandments and our duties and find great human heroes and emulate our lives after these great human heroes. Maybe you've heard the Bible turned into the word Bible, turned into an acronym that says basic instructions before leaving earth. You heard that before? Well, the Bible is not fundamentally basic instructions to you at all. The Bible is revelation of God in Jesus. Through his Spirit. The Bible gets us off of ourselves, into him, looking at him. And so we read Melchizedek and we don't say, well, we want to be like Melchizedek. We read Melchizedek and we say, that's an image of Jesus. Thank God for a high priest who's a king. The Bible's not about you, it's about Christ. From cover to cover, God glorifying himself in the redemption of sinners. Now, this is not a small distinction. You might think, wow, you're making a fine distinction there. It's a theological distinction. Surely you can't really do that. Well, look, this is the difference between man-centered religion and God-centered religion. it's all about you primarily, then we're man-centered. But if it's about God in Christ, then we're Christ-centered. The Bible fundamentally is about Jesus, and it's about a promise. And that promise is historically called the covenant of grace. That promise or covenant is first made in Genesis 3:15, and it just gets clearer and clearer until we reach the coming of Christ in the new covenant. And so tonight, we have seen that Melchizedek was a king. Second, that Melchizedek was a priest. And third, that Melchizedek was a type of Christ, and that we should be reading our Bibles typologically after doing careful grammatical historical exegesis. Next time we'll look at why it's so important in this context to understand that Melchizedek is a type of Jesus. And tonight I want to present the gospel to you. Also, we've done this already, but I want to do it again. The gospel, to remind you, is not good advice. It's good news. And you know the difference, and I think John Piper is the one who I first heard this from. But if you have to take a test at school, and the teacher comes to you and says, here's what you need to do. You need to get plenty of sleep. You need to study hard. You need to learn this study sheet, memorize it thoroughly, come to school rested, refreshed, with your head full of this memorized information, and take the test. That's good advice. That is good advice. But what if the teacher came and said, I'm going to take the test for you? That's good news. And that's the gospel, that Christ kept the law in our place to purchase everything for us and to save us to the uttermost. The gospel is that Jesus Christ came and lived in this world, this dark, sinful, cursed world, in the midst of wretches like us. He died on the cross, a death he did not deserve, and as we heard so beautifully articulated this morning, became the curse for us. So the curse is lifted for anyone who looks to him, and we know that his payment was taken because he merited the resurrection as the first fruits. And we will one day be raised too. And so let us set our eyes upon Christ and keep them there and make sure that we're laboring to read the whole Bible correctly, seeing Christ at the center. Let's close with this benediction. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. You are dismissed.